All right, this morning we are back in our confession, the Second London Confession of Faith, and we are beginning our look at chapter 15. So chapter 15 in the confession, we're not going to be diving right into paragraph 1, so we're not going to actually be reading through that this morning. There's some things that we need to go over before we get to that. So chapter 15 on repentance and repentance unto life and salvation in our confession. All right, so a little bit of review before we get going into repentance. We need to remember what we've already covered on saving faith. So if you'll remember, as you've read through the New Testament, a lot of times you get this statement, believe and repent, or repent and believe. So over and over and over again in the New Testament, you find these two things wedded together. And so we're going to explore that a little bit as we work through this chapter. So we need to have in the back of our minds not only all of the confession that we've already covered, we're not going to go over all of that, but chapter 14 in particular, saving faith. So what are the things that we noticed about saving faith? Well, first off, we noticed from paragraph 1 that saving faith is something that is given to the one who is elect. It is given to the one who believes, who then exercises that faith in belief, laying hold of Christ. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit in the individual. Which makes sense. We've talked about the Father in eternity giving this commission and task to the Son. So the Father chooses a people. The Son agrees to come in time to save them. He accomplishes all that work of salvation for all His people. And then the Holy Spirit comes in the individual life of the individual believer and works in that person. So saving faith is a work of the Holy Spirit. And what was the means that we noticed that the saving spirit, that the Holy Spirit uses? He uses the Word. He uses the Word to strengthen that saving faith which He has given. All right, paragraph 2 then. Because the believer has this saving faith, the believer receives the Word, receives the Scriptures. We noticed that there was this response on the part of the believer to different parts, appropriate response to different parts of the Word. And then especially, not just the Scriptures, but especially saving faith lays hold of Jesus Christ. It rests in Jesus Christ for my salvation. It's a personal thing for my salvation. For what? All of salvation. So my justification, my sanctification, and my glorification. All right? All of that. So not only does it come from the Holy Spirit, with particular application to the Word, and especially to Jesus Christ, but also, and this is what we left off with last Sunday, saving faith, whether it's weak or strong, is altogether different from temporary faith. All right? So true faith can be weak or strong, and it can change during the life of the believer, but it is wholly different. It is a completely other thing from temporary faith. And so we worked through the Scriptures and we saw Abraham's faith. We saw the faith of the father of the paralytic boy who was demon-possessed. And then we saw the temporary faith of the crowds. Okay. Any questions on where we were at in chapter 14? All right. If any questions pop up, again, please feel free to ask those. Okay, what we are doing today... Today we are going to do an introduction to the whole chapter because there's some things that we need to clear away first, some understanding that we need to come to first before we dive into the first paragraph and explore this doctrine of repentance. All right, so watch this. What's the first thing that jumps out at you? What? It's really small. One's in bold and one's not. Now, does anyone remember what that means? It's added by the Congregationalists and then the Baptists follow the Congregationalists. So look, there's nothing here that we kept. Okay, I'm going to move to the next one. All right, so maybe there's a little bit. But still, look at all this bold print. That's the rest of the Westminster. So The Presbyterians, they don't even know what they're talking about. No. That's what we're going to explore today. We have to do a little bit of groundwork about why the change. Why this, you know, it's drastic. We've seen changes here and there. And we've seen a lot of changes with the covenant. And you can go forward in chapter 26 and there's a lot of changes there with the church. But this is incredible. Repentance. You would think that we would have a lot of agreement on repentance, right? Yes? It doesn't like me. It's trying to make me go overtime.
It wants you to say 995 a month.
Right. Now it won't connect. Oh, the wireless signal is too weak.
Did our router go out? It says the Apple TV isn't even connected to the internet, so I don't know if the leader is
okay. All right. So we need to lay some groundwork. We need to have an idea of what we're getting into before we get into it. The other thing we need to notice here is this. Let me put it in red here. These first starting paragraphs do not give us an overview of the topic of repentance. This is a very nice overview. This is very helpful. It gets us right into the topic, gives us an idea of what we're talking about, and then we flow into it. Works very well. But this doesn't give us an overview of what's going on. So let me close your eyes if you get dizzy. Let me move forward. We need to talk about that as well. So we have good men. We have Congregationalists. We have Particular Baptists. We have Presbyterians. We have men who are solid, Orthodox, Reformed, who have different things in their confession about this topic of repentance. So we want to explore this, we want to look at this, and we want to come to some conclusions about it. All right, this is the catechism. So let me zoom in here. And we don't have a separate catechism for the Congregationalists. So what we have here is the Presbyterian, and then we have, obviously, the Baptist over here. How much bold do you see there? None. Complete and utter agreement. So it's not that we disagree with the Presbyterians on the doctrine of repentance. All right. So this is this helps us understand that there's no difference in orthodoxy here. All right. We're not saying that the Presbyterians are unorthodox, and hopefully they're being charitable with us and saying that we're not unorthodox. So the basic doctrine here that we have listed for us in the Catechism is the same. Repentance unto life is the saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and appreciation of the mercy, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So we're not talking about orthodoxy or unorthodoxy. Something else that we need to know about this, or that helps us with understanding why we need to go over this before we get into the doctrine itself, is in the preface to the Savoy, they mention that they've made some changes to the chapter on the magistrate or the interaction with the government. They mentioned changes to they added a chapter on the gospel, which our confession follows. But this utter revision of chapter 15, they don't even mention. So it's between that and between what we have in front of us now, it leads us to this conclusion that it's a difference of application of the doctrine. A difference of application of the doctrine, not a difference over the doctrine itself. So what they're trying to do here is the Congregationalists and then the Baptists following them, what they're trying to do is make the confession consistent with what we already said about the salvation of infants. Okay? They're trying to make the confession consistent with what we already said in chapter 10 about the salvation of infants. And we'll work through that this morning. But that's what's going on here. I think there's also Maybe not behind it, maybe alongside of it. There's also an issue of church membership. Who's in the church? Who's part of the church? I think that's kind of swirling around this, not quite impacting chapter 15, but is certainly part of the historical mix. And we'll talk about that this morning as well. One other thing before we dive into it. If you're going to study the confession on your own, and I recommend that, one of the most helpful books out there is Dr. Sam Waldron's A Modern Exposition of the 1689. How many of you have a copy of that already? Looks like quite a few of you. All right? No. It's a thick book. The author is Sam. No, it's not going to write. Okay, Sam Waldron. The short title is Modern Exposition. And he just goes through chapter by chapter and explains what's going on in the confession. Also, Dr. Renahan up at the seminary has done several classes teaching through the confession, and you can go audit that class, or you may be able to find some of it online. I haven't looked for it, so I'm not sure. But you will see, if you compare what Dr. Renahan says and what Dr. Waldron says, there's a different opinion on the reason for why this chapter is so different from the Presbyterians. So you're going to hear from me, Dr. Renahan's position, because I think it makes more sense, and he's the one I studied under. But again, this is opinion, all right? So we're not, as we introduce this chapter, all we are talking about here is ideas and opinions. They are important. But if you disagree with me, that's fine, okay? So we're not getting into the doctrine itself this morning, and I'm not saying you have to believe everything I tell you this morning, okay? Does that make sense? We're getting into some opinions, some differences. I want to explain it to you as best I understand it, but if you choose to modify that in your own understanding, that's fine, okay? Does that sit well? Any questions on that? Okay. All right, so Dr. Waldron says, and you can go read his chapter on this, he says what the difference is that the Baptists and the Congregationalists are trying to draw a difference between two types of repentance. Okay? Crisis conversion, all right? So someone who's gone through most of their life, lived in sin, this is like the Damascus Road experience, right? For the Apostle Paul. There's this radical change in the way the person lives their life because of saving faith and repentance. And he says that they're trying to distinguish between that and ordinary repentance, where we have someone who's raised in church, raised in a godly home, they come to faith in Christ, they repent of their sins, and there's not a whole lot of external change that you notice because they've been forced to live according to the law by their parents. So that's what Dr. Waldron's saying. Okay. Do you understand that? Does that make sense? All right. What Dr. Renahan is saying is that the difference is not different types of conversion. The difference is they're trying to link this up with the salvation of infants. Okay? So that's what you're going to get from me, that viewpoint. The reason for the difference is they're trying to clarify and be consistent with what they've already said about the salvation of infants. All right, any questions? Jim, go ahead.
Did they
admit that? Who? The Presbyterians. Did the Presbyterians come back and look at this chapter and say, we were inconsistent about the salvation of infants? No. Is that what you're asking?
If they're confronted, they did this in order to line up their belief in the baptism in the confession, would they admit that?
Who? The Presbyterians aren't working extra hard to be consistent. The Baptists and Congregationalists are. That's the reason we have that whole chapter in bold.
Well, but Pastor Matt, that's part of the confusion. Who's the they that you're referring to?
Oh.
When you say they are reading it, why not with their view of
it? Okay, so let me make some notes here. This is Dr. Renahan's viewpoint, which I'm following. Thank you. All right.
His position is that the reason for the difference is that the Savoy and the London are going back and trying to be consistent with what they said already about infant salvation. And that's what we're going to explore this morning. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Any other questions? Thank you. That was helpful to clarify that. Yes. So what?
Well, we're trying hard not to use the one baby baptizing group, so we use the other baby baptizing group.
Okay, so in this chapter, the reason for the change is the idea of infant salvation, not infant baptism. There is a difference.
Okay.
So the Baptists looked at it and said, yes, this is more consistent. We agree with what you're saying. We're keeping it because it doesn't say anything about infant baptism. It talks about infant salvation.
And then for infants dying in infancy.
Yes. Yep. Cheryl.
Okay. I just want to be clear as well. You're not saying that Sam Walton is saying that either, because he's a Reformed Baptist.
He's also a Reformed Baptist. He is saying that the reason for the difference in the chapter between the Congregationalists and Baptists and the Presbyterians is that this group is distinguishing between two types of conversion. Yes.
Okay.
He disagrees with Dr. Renahan. Or Dr. Renahan disagrees with him.
All right. Okay. So it is a discussion between two Baptist people. Because I don't know that.
It is, but I'm not going to give you anything about Sam Waldron.
Okay. Because
you can go get his book and read it. No, that's fine.
I thought that it was between the Presbyterians and the Baptists saying that. But there are two Baptists also having this discussion.
Yes. And I'm just giving you that information up front so you know where I'm coming from.
So
what we are focusing on this morning is the difference between the Congregationalists and Baptists on one side and the Presbyterians on the other. And what I'm using is Dr. Renahan's opinion on why.
Okay. And just one other clarification.
Mm-hmm.
Renahan and Walton do not disagree on the context. It's just the reason for the difference.
Correct. They don't disagree on the context. They don't disagree on the doctrine. They disagree on the application of the doctrine and the reason for why it was changed in the confession. Okay, that's very helpful. Any other questions to clarify?
I don't know that it's not necessarily a question.
Mm-hmm.
Just more of a, well, I guess it is a question.
That's fine. It does in terms of application. So what we're it's even farther back in the background behind church membership. yeah, so we don't have time to explore to trace through the covenant theology to this, but there is a difference between the covenant theologies and it is having an impact here. Right. We're not talking about infant baptism this morning at all. Except in terms of, it does impact membership, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But we are talking about a completely different topic, and that is the issue of infant salvation. And we'll explore that as we get through the lesson. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. And if you have questions about the covenant theology, we can talk about that later.
Presbyterian view and the Baptist Reformed view, and
yep.
They would, you know, if someone wanted to explore them now before we get into it later,
yes.
I would suggest we go, they're very good.
Yeah, so we do have on sermon audio
Steve's lessons on covenant theology, and that's very helpful if you want to refresh your memory or go through that. Daniel, did you have a question? Okay, thank you. Okay. All right. Where am I at? No, that's fine. Okay, any other questions on that, about what we're doing this morning?
We're done now, right?
We have plenty of time. Okay. So doctrine makes a difference. What you believe affects how you apply your doctrine. All right? That's the only thing I want you to get out of this lesson. We're going to go through some historical stuff. We're going to go through some opinions, some differences, why I think this fits. If you forget all of that, that's fine. Doctrine makes a difference. Get a hold of that concept. Okay? And so that's what's going on. They have a different understanding of how to clarify and apply the same doctrine. Alright. So this is just an introduction to the chapter. We're not going to work through any of the paragraphs this morning. We'll start that, Lord willing, next Sunday. There are differences between the Congregationalists and the Baptists on one side and the Presbyterians on the other. It's a nuance, alright? We're being careful. We're being careful with the doctrine. But it does have an effect on our identity as Baptists and how we interpret Scripture. That's where this is coming from. And we want a better understanding of this chapter, and we want a better understanding of the confession. So it'll be helpful to us to work through this. Any questions? Okay. Let's dive in. All right. We're doing an investigation. We're trying to figure out why they're different. The first thing is back in the background, or maybe swirling around, is a difference in the concept of church membership. Now, Janice rightly identified that behind that is a difference in covenant theology. We're not going to get into that this morning, but just be aware that that's also going on as well. All right, so church membership. We need to walk through chapter 26 real quick. So please bear with me as we move through something that's not obvious in application to the chapter on repentance. But what I want you to notice is that there is... just like the chapter on repentance, we also have the same thing going on in the chapter on the church in terms of church membership. So I've highlighted this for you already. So all the way on the right, we have the Presbyterians, all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. These are the visible church, okay? Over on the left, you have the Baptists and the Congregationalists, who are part of the church. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel. Alright? Do you see that difference? Those who profess the true religion, those who profess the faith. Alright, we're in agreement there. And then the Presbyterians have, and of their children. Okay? Alright. Just notice this as we walk through it. Are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. All right, and then we also have some blank space up here, and then we have some ideas about the Catholic Church hath been speaking of the true universal church, not the Roman Catholics. The true body of Christ has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. Okay, that's Presbyterian. Here's another one. Again, we have Congregationalists and Baptists over here, and we have Presbyterians over here. Of such as believe in Him and make profession of His name. All right, are you hearing that? This is like a drumbeat. Who do you have in your church? Those who believe in Him and make profession of His name. All right. That one's just there for context's sake. Those thus called, He commands to walk together in particular societies or churches. All right? In the mind of Christ, there's no such thing as a Christian who's separate from a local church. Again, Baptists and Congregationalists, we're in lockstep here.
17. I think this ought to be the last one. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by the profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ. Outward, visible, profession, walking, how you live your life. To each of these churches thus called, according to His mind, that is Christ, declared in His Word. So we're talking about churches gathered together. Believers coming out of the world into a local church. You see where I'm at here? Okay. So I'm going to leave it up there. All right, so that's what I want you to notice from this, is just this. That the Congregationalists and the Baptists have this broad agreement on church members and church membership that is different from the Presbyterians. Okay? Yeah.
In a... I actually don't know how it works. So in a Presbyterian church, do they have a concept of like a confirmation prior to taking the Lord's Supper? Is that true?
No, it's more... Confirmation probably sounds too Roman Catholic. It's more the idea of there is a profession of faith.
Okay.
And once there is a profession of faith, and this is the same for the Congregationalists. So they would have infants who were baptized who would make profession of faith and then would be welcomed into church membership.
Yeah, so that's what I was going to ask. It's like, what does it look like in a Congregationalist church to be recognized as a visible believer and taken into membership in the church?
There would have to be a public profession of faith on the part of the person, the individual.
And until that point, you would not be recognized as a member.
That's what we're about to get into. All right. I think I've lost the slide here. So let me go back to this. Okay. So we just looked at this idea of the chapter on the church. And we saw this broad difference between Baptists and Congregationalists and then Presbyterians. I remember I meant to put this slide back at the end of all that, and I forgot to do that. Okay, so this is what we're looking at here. This difference in membership, what happens then in history is that the Congregationalists in America start to realize that the first generation has had this public profession of faith, has full membership in the church, partakes of the Lord's Supper, has all the rights and privileges of membership, and then the second generation comes along. And remember, in this time in history, your membership in the church also has ramification for your ability to function as a citizen in the political structure. All right? So there's that going on as well. So for these congregational churches all over the colonies in America, you have a second generation now that has come up who has been baptized, who is in the church, who wants those political rights, who has not made a public profession of faith. Are you beginning to see the problem now? We have a society and a church structured on this idea that for the Congregationalists, that you can only be a member of the church if you are professing, publicly professing faith in Christ. Okay? Any questions on that? Because of their view of covenant theology, they believe that it's somewhat similar to the Presbyterians and that we have that carryover from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. All right? But they're not received into full membership. We just went over that in the Savoy. They're not received into full membership. Now, the next problem is the third generation comes along, right? Now you have believers in the first generation, people in the church who may or may not be believers, and now their children, all right? What happens to them? Do they get baptized even though their parents haven't made a public profession of faith? Are they baptized on the basis of the profession of their grandparents? Who gets political rights in New England? All right? This is American history now. What do you do with all this? All right, so this is the outcome of these differences, understanding
of covenant theology and church membership. This is all swirling around in the world after these confessions are written. One more thing before we get to that. What this really comes down to, the sticking point, is the Lord's Supper. Who can partake of the Lord's Supper? And what is the converting means of grace? Is it just the preaching of the Word, or is it also the Lord's Supper? And so some of the pastors in New England start teaching that in order to save people, they need to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And then they will be saved through that. Now, how many of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards? I think most of us have. All right. So Jonathan Edwards gets caught in the middle of this. Have you heard about his getting kicked out of the pastorate in Northampton? It was because of this. He was telling people in his church, you cannot come to the Lord's table unless you have made a public profession of faith. And they didn't like that. They didn't want that. And so they got rid of their pastor. All right. Okay. So all of this is swirling around what's going on in our chapter. Okay. And lest we get too high and mighty, what happened with the Southern Baptists? Their membership rolls exploded. And they have tons more people on the membership rolls than they actually have in their church. Because they weren't consistent with what they taught in their confession. With what their Baptist forefathers taught. The same problem that was there for the Congregationalists. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. Yes, so this is a warning to us that we tend to grow less careful over time. That's just human nature. And we tend to grow less careful from generation to generation, especially in the face of practical concerns. We need to be careful. And again, doctrine makes a difference, and that's the point I'm trying to get across this morning. Okay.
Wrote this confession, Savoy Declaration, and then didn't predict that like 2-3 generations hence they were going to have all these problems, like sort of unintended consequences, and it hit them basically right away, right? As soon as it could hit them, it did.
Right.
Right. Whereas the Westminster and the London, or you know whatever faults heard in the Westminster, of course none in the London, whatever faults there are, like, don't have this sort of like unwinding inconsistency that makes it essentially unworkable for the church.
Right. And we as Baptists would say that's because of an outworking of your infant baptism and your congregationalism, that you weren't consistent with that, whereas we are. But it's not to be arrogant about it. It's just something that we're identifying there.
Yeah. Well, it's also like the Presbyterian Confession just kind of like sort of the cul-de-sac that at least like works. Like it enables them to continue to exist.
They also have their own problems.
Yeah. But it means that congregationalists are basically gone, right?
Yes. Is this why? For other reasons. Okay. But yeah, it ties into this. Yeah, yeah. All right, so let's get back into the lesson. Okay. What we need to remember then, where am I at? Let me get to... All right, before we get on to our second clue, let me wrap up here with our first clue. So there's these issues and differences over repentance and baptism and church membership. And all this kind of is swirling around, and it helps us provide some context then for the difference in chapter 15, which is what we're looking at this morning. Yeah, there was a question before we move on. Oh, yes. So the halfway covenant was this idea that we could have in the second and third generation people who are received into church membership somewhat. All right? So you're a member of the church. Remember, that gives you civil privileges in New England that you wouldn't have otherwise, that the Baptists did not enjoy. All right? But you're not yet a full member of the church, and depending on which church you're in, you may or may not be allowed to the table. And so in the 19th century, we started calling that the halfway covenant, because it's like you were a halfway member. Does that answer your question? This is the Congregationalists dealing with that issue of the generation's church membership. Yeah. Joby.
To bring up the small group
Oh, you're talking about stuff in the second and third century. So I'm going to have
stuff that they could learn from, right?
I think this is a particular problem for the Congregationalists because of how they define church membership.
Okay. And what's the difference between them defining church membership and the quote-unquote Catholics?
Well, once you're baptized and confirmed, you're in the church. The Congregationalists were saying, you get baptized as an infant because your parents are believers, you're part of the covenant community, but you don't actually join the church until there's a public profession of faith. So you had all these adults in these congregations all over New England in the colonies who were children of believing parents who hadn't made a public profession and weren't full members of the church. Daniel. Possibly. I hadn't thought about it, but that's definitely a topic for further pursuit. Yeah. Okay. Let's keep going. We have two more clues to get through as to why our chapter is different. All right. So moving into this idea of infant salvation, we need to remember effectual calling in paragraph 3. So if you have a copy, go ahead and turn back there. In the hymnal? 672. Way off there. Okay. Chapter 10, effectual calling, paragraph 3, elect infants.
Chapter 10, paragraph
3. 676. All right. So remember, we're talking about effectual calling. We're not talking about the preaching of the gospel. We're talking about when the Holy Spirit comes and saves someone. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated. There's no conditional, there's no leeway here. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when and where and how He pleases. That's pretty definite, isn't it? All right, so fast forward to chapter 14 on saving faith. God saves His people, even when they die in infancy. He doesn't lose one of His own. Paragraph 1 of chapter 14, page 677 in the hymnal. The grace of faith whereby older people. No. Whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. All right? So, you can turn over to chapter 15 if you want. We have elect infants dying in infancy, are saved by the Holy Spirit. We have saving faith that the Holy Spirit gives. Now we come to chapter 15. Now we come to paragraph 1. Infants are saved. What about repentance? What about repentance? That's why the chapter is different. Again, Dr. Waldron disagrees. That's fine. And if you want to disagree with me, that's fine. But this is what I think fits with what's going on historically and in this chapter. Let me finish up. One of the reasons we say this is because we have a Congregationalist talking about infants and salvation. This is Thomas Goodwin. This is his work on the Holy Spirit. So this fits what we've already discussed about effectual calling and saving faith. And this is what he says. All God's elect do not indeed, before their regeneration, remain in that state of sin and wrath, as is evident in the case of infants. All right? So this is the exact same topic that we're talking about. And he uses the salvation of infants as a reason to prove his point. The great God, for holy and glorious ends, but more especially to give demonstration or to make appear his love and kindness, His mercy and grace has ordered it so that the generality of elect that live to riper years, we're going to talk about that phrase, should for some time remain in a condition of sin and wrath, and then He renews them and turns them to Himself. We have a difference between infants and those of riper years. Okay, let's come to our first paragraph then. Oh, do I want to get into that yet? Yeah. All right. So what is essential for salvation? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings salvation. And He brings it to infants and He brings it to those of riper years. Paragraph 1, chapter 15, such of the elect. All right. We're working that same theme through the confession. Such of the elect that are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance unto life. All right. So, we've clarified that infants, elect infants, dying in infancy, are saved. Okay? What about those? What about everyone else? What about all other believers? And so now they have made it consistent. They've linked it up from effectual calling to saving faith to repentance. And that's what they've accomplished in this rewrite. All right, let me double check my notes real quick. Okay, I had a question. Joby, go ahead. If you state it barely, without any qualification, you've accidentally dismissed paragraph 3 of chapter 10. Okay. So, it's an important component, and they're making it consistent with what they've already stated. So remember, we have the Congregationalist theologians who have been in the Westminster Assembly working on the Westminster together with the Presbyterians. And then they come together on their own, and they work through the document again, changing it to match what they believe is sound doctrine from the Scriptures and clarifying things. And our Baptist forefathers come along and look at it and go, yes, this fits better with the confession. Daniel, did you have a question?
I do about Thomas Goodwin's first.
Ah. Is it about infants?
It is.
Okay. Do you want to go back?
Yes, I think it's back 2 slides.
Yeah. All God's elect do not indeed, before their regeneration, remain in that state of sin and wrath, as is evident in the case of infants. There is a point in the life of the infant, however short, in which the Holy Spirit comes and saves them. And they're no longer in a state of wrath. They're no longer in a state of sin and wrath. And I think also behind this may be the idea that there's a difference between the non-elect who are in a state of sin and under God's wrath for all of their existence, and the elect who have this time before salvation in which they are still in their sins. Does that make sense? God doesn't treat the elect the same way before their salvation as He does the non-elect. But that's not germane to our topic, so. Okay. All right, let's get to this idea of riper years before I run out of time in the next minute. All right, this is an English idiom. All right, in England, in the 1600s, we don't use this. And they hardly even use it in England anymore. All right, so if you talk to someone who grew up in England, they might have a foggy idea about what you're talking about, but they don't use it a lot. All right? So we need to get an idea of what this riper years means. One thing that's helpful here is the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer in England, in the Church of England, the Anglican Church, gives some instructions on how to baptize people who are of riper years. All right, so it would make sense that the Church would hold on to this older language. The ministration of baptism to such as are of riper years, and notice this other thing, able to answer for themselves. How old do you have to be able to answer for yourself? No. Children. Children are able to answer for themselves. They're older than infants. Are we being really specific here? No. We're being general. We're being broad. We're including a wide age category. When such person as of riper years and able to answer for himself is to be baptized, the minister shall instruct such person or cause him to be instructed. You can only go so young before you can't instruct someone anymore. Right? So again, this general age category. It's not an age of accountability. It's too general for that. It's this idea of older, of riper years. Not infants, those who can answer for themselves. And so our confession is linking up, understanding that elect infants dying in infancy are saved. They are saved through a work of the Holy Spirit coming from Christ. Now we're shifting. We're pivoting. We're turning. Now we're looking at the rest. Okay? That's what's going on here in this chapter. We're turning from infants to look at the rest of the elect. What happens for them when the Holy Spirit works saving faith in the heart? What do? They repent. And you see that repentance. All right? Okay. Go ahead. I will refer you to our lessons on chapter 10. There is a little bit of disagreement among the eldership about how exactly you work that out.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. But do you understand why we're not going to get into that now? Well, elect infants dying in infancy means that all elect infants go to heaven. So the question you're asking is, are all infants elect who die in infancy? The confession... Do you think the confession says that all infants die in infancy are saved? So I don't know if we agree on that or not.
Do I believe the confession says that all infants dying in infancy are elect?
Yeah, does it teach that?
I do.
Okay.
Presbyterians.
Yeah. Thank you. You didn't cite Bob. Okay, so you have two pastors who say that the confession is teaching clearly from Scripture that all infants dying in infancy are saved. You have one pastor who says, that would be wonderful. I'm not sure I'm convinced from Scripture that that's true. And I'm not sure the confession is actually teaching that. Waldron's really helpful here. One of the things that he says is that either way you go with this, the point is to cast your hope and trust in God, in His character, in His mercy, His compassion, His goodness. One of the things that Charles Spurgeon says is that this is... I don't know if I agree with this or not, but I think it's interesting, is that this is one of the ways that God saves more people than are lost. There have been millions and millions who have died in infancy over human history. Not just abortion, just in human history. And this is how God glorifies His grace. So, I'll leave you with that. All right, we are out of time. And I've gotten through two clues. That's pretty good. So we'll come back to this and deal with this a little bit more. But this is the point then that I'm trying to make. That the reason for the difference is this understanding of infants, elect infants are saved, and we don't want to ignore that as we come to the doctrine of repentance, but we do want to have a clear teaching on repentance for those past that general age. Alright? Alright, let's wrap up then. This chapter has differences from the Presbyterians. And this chapter, the differences flow from our interpretation of Scripture. Let me go ahead and jump to our conclusion here so you can see that. It has these differences arise from the context of church membership, and in particular, being consistent with salvation of infants. So we looked at some of the historical outcome. We looked at this main difference, this clarity that we saw about infant salvation. And what I was going to get to was noting some of the structure, so we'll get to that next time. Differences in doctrine affect our practice. Differences in doctrine affect our practice. We need to get a hold of that. We come from a group of Christians then, the Baptists, who held to sound doctrine and to a serious understanding of what the Scriptures teach. We need to mirror that. We need to follow that example. Even as they followed the New Testament in their lives, in their worship, and in the life of the church. We can't do this on our own. We cannot do this for ourselves. We cannot do this for the next generation and the third generation, which means we must pray. We must pray that the Holy Spirit will work, that He will keep and preserve sound doctrine in His churches. And we need to pray that for our church, and we need to pray that for other churches. Okay, if you have any other questions, please come see me, email me, send me a text. Yes? Yes, at 11 o'clock, we have a schedule change. We're meeting at 11 for our worship service, so please be aware of that. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to us through Jesus Christ by the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, that You have glorified Your name in making Jesus Christ the head of the church and have gathered Your people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Father, we don't understand at times why there are differences among us who call on the name of Christ, who believe in His resurrection in our hearts. And yet, Father, we know in Your providence You have allowed these differences to exist. And so, Father, we trust You and we ask that You would help us to be faithful to what You have taught us in Your Word. We ask that You would bless our church and keep us faithful to sound doctrine, that You would do this not only for us, but for the generations that come behind us. Work for Your glory and for the honor of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.